This is kind of a different tack this morning. If you look in your bulletins, there is a bulletin insert that gives an outline. Do you see that? If you're in the outlines, that'll help you this morning. Some people aren't. Mary Jane just loves them. Of course, she's not here this morning. Backslidden, I think. I'm not sure. But if you like outlines, that'll help you. I don't know how I follow the outlines very well, but that's there. But anyway, in the course of what we go through this morning, I'll go some other texts as well. Hebrews chapter 10, if you will, in our continued look at the doctrinal section of this book. We're looking at the last section, verses 11 through 18. If you'll follow along as I read, and whatever translation you're using, I'm not sure. I'm reading from the New King James, which will probably be pretty close to most of what you have there. Verse 11, it says, "And every priest stands, ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I'll write them. Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." Our gracious Heavenly Father, again we come to you recognizing our great need for your guidance and illumination to the Scripture. We do not ask for renewed inspiration. We know the Word of God is inspired. But we do ask, Lord, that our hearts will be open and have clearness of thought as we study this passage of Scripture. And, Lord, those sections of it that are more difficult, help us to understand those as well, Lord. Help us also not to lose sight of the bigger picture of the culmination of the words of the author throughout this book and where it leads to. And then, Lord, help us to have the courage and grace to apply these things in a way that would bring honor and glory to you. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. I put in the bulletin that the title of this sermon is Choose You This Day, and that's really kind of a misnomer. Because if I ask you this morning, what would be a good day to choose something? Obviously, any day is a good day to choose. So there really isn't a right answer that there's one day better than another day to make choices. In fact, I'm assuming that everyone here made some kind of choice this morning. That's my assumption. Otherwise, you probably wouldn't be here. I mean, you chose what to eat this morning. How many had a nice, big, full, hearty breakfast this morning? Oh, a few of you. That's good. Those are all the ones who did not make it to Sunday school, I'm sure. A big breakfast, and I'm sure you got a nice meal plan for this afternoon. Is that right? Your wives have prepared that. My wife got up very early in the morning and put a turkey on, so I get turkey when I get home. So if the sermon's a little shorter, you'll understand. So we make decisions all the time. And really, we make decisions really even regarding God in some ways every day, whether it's we're choosing to think of Him, that we want Him to be a part of our everyday life, or whether or not He's important in our decision-making about how we act when we drive or act when we're home or acting at work. So in a way, decision-making is an everyday thing. The interesting thing about this book and this last section is that the author has brought us together, brought us to a point of really decision-making regarding the truths that have been presented in the doctrinal section. The decision made by those who heard this would determine their actions that would follow, because what follows from here are the admonitions of what to do now about this thing that you've come to believe, you've come to accept, and which is true all the time. And so as we see this passage of Scripture, there's going to be a contrast made throughout this book, and let's see if I can get this up. this contrast is between this thing that he has specified as this Levitical system through this contrasted with the great high priest. And as he goes through this section here, I want you to note just a few things that are contrasted in this section. The first thing you note that how many priests were there in the old Levitical system? Lots of them, weren't there? I mean, there was a high priest, but then there was another high priest, another high priest. Why were there a lot of high priests in the Levitical system? They had a common problem. They died. So it made it difficult to continue when you're dead. True? That's not too complicated, is it? All right. And what do we see in what Christ has offered? How many high priests are there? One. Why? He doesn't die. He ever lives. What's Hebrews 7:25 say? He ever lives to make intercession for the saints. Okay. Did you also note in the Levitical system that what were they doing? Standing, right? What's it say that Christ is doing here? Seated. Now, I don't know if you've ever worked with kids, but if you work with kids and say, let's go out and do the yard together, kids have a marvelous way to find a way to sit. You know, and you have to hunt for them and say, we're still working. Oh, you know, you have to keep giving them direction to keep moving, right? Why do people sit down? They're done. They're finished, right? But in the Levitical system, they were always standing because they were always busy. They were always working. And what were they doing? They were doing this daily, every single day there was a task to be done by these priests inside this temple, correct? They're always working. They were constantly after it. Now, what's the contrast between that and Christ? Once it's done, it's forever, right? What did he say in the cross? Was that phrase? It is finished. And so these high priests were constantly involved in this thing called ministering, and they were ministering and making offerings all the time, and they were trying to fulfill their obligations, responsibilities according to the Levitical system. And we come to Christ, and his was once and for all. Correct? Is that right? And they made offerings, and we're going to talk about this in a minute, but about the contrast here, there was numerous offerings. And if you read through Leviticus, you'll find a list of all these different kinds of offerings. And the truth is Christ did not offer a meal offering, did he? He didn't offer a burnt offering, did he? He only offered one offering, wasn't it? And what was that? Himself. In fact, we saw in the previous part of this that he submitted himself to God, correct? Remember that? Because we were talking about that, why Christ came, and he came because he was, what was he? Submissive. He was surrendered, right? And what was he surrendered to? The will of God. Why? Because character, he was humble, and his humility led to his obedience. What's the three words? Submissive or surrender, or whatever word. Humble and obedient. Remember that? And he offered that one offering for sacrifice. And then again, the plurality of the sacrifices among Christ is the singular of the sacrifices. And then the last statement was, which can never do what? Take away sin. Is that correct? And what does Christ's offering do? It was for sin. Is that right? Now, let me ask a question, get a little personal here, and I'm going to try to do best I can a disclaimer, all right? And I don't want anybody to get mad at me, but no matter how many times I say this, someone will get confused about what I'm going to say. How many in here were formerly Catholics? Would you raise your hand? Okay? Quite a few, all right? Now, no matter what I do, because I get notes and I'll get emails, you hate Catholics. I don't hate Catholics. All right? I'll get notes that I'm insensitive to Catholics. I'm not insensitive to Catholics. I'm in disagreement with Catholicism. Do you know the difference between being in disagreement with Catholicism and anti-Catholic? Do you understand the difference? I don't believe we should shoot Catholics. I do believe we should raise issues regarding Catholicism. Why would I do that? Well, let me just show you something, and maybe this will help with this whole concept. Let's look at contrast between Catholicism and Protestantism. What do you have in Catholicism? Many priests, right? What do you have in Protestantism? One priest, the great high priest. In Catholicism, you have priests that do what? They're constantly busy, standing, working. Why? Because their work is never done. Right? If you were dying, a Catholic priest had to come to your hospital. Why? Because he has to give you what? Boy, look how quick you guys. Why? Because the work is never done, right? But with Christ, the work is done. They do it daily, correct? Frank introduced me to a guy, very sincere individual, who goes to Mass every single day. Is that correct? Why? Well, because it's never done. There's no end to it, right? With Catholicism, they're constantly involved in ministries because there are things called sacraments. And what is a sacrament? It's a means of obtaining grace. And so they have to continually offer means of obtaining grace. So what's one of the means of obtaining grace? Well, for instance, we have back here this big whirlpool. Right? It's our baptismal tank, correct? Is that baptismal tank a means of securing grace? Answer? No! I was told when I was a kid, it won't even wash the dirt out from between your toes, much less get rid of your sins. Now, that might be a little crude for some of you. But in Catholicism, baptism is a means of obtaining grace. Contrast? Distinctly. Are there many offerings? Sure, because the truth is you're making offerings all the time by being involved in the sacraments, whether they are in the Mass or in confession or in marriage or in absolution and all the rest of them, as opposed to in Christianity, in Protestantism, it's just a once offering. And there's many sacrifices as opposed to one. And in Catholicism at its core teaches that it can never take away sins. You say, well, no, that's not what they teach. Ah, but it is what they teach. Because they have to have a place to go to take care of it after you die, called purgatory, because it's never done while you're here. Now, you tell me, is that Catholic bashing? People will think it is. What do you want for Catholics? You know what I want for Catholics? I want them to get saved. I want them to understand the distinction. The distinction is we rest as those who claim to be Protestants, we rest in this thing called salvation by grace. Do you understand? And so if you are talking to someone who's Catholic, what will be the point that you're going to try to raise? Isn't it that there's a contrast and a choice that has to be made between the old and the new? And the choice they have is no different, really, than the choice the Jews had in the first century. The same choices for them. Either they accepted the finished work of Christ or not accept the finished work of Christ. That's the choice, is it not? So let me ask you a question this morning. Is that everyone's choice, not just Catholics? Because aren't there other movements that teach the exact same thing but in different ways? Certainly. Because the truth is in all movements, all religious movements, it's either you have to accept the finished work of Christ or fill in the blank, right? Whether it's 2 years of service on a foreign field with the Mormons, whether it's getting married in the Mormon church, or whether it's visitation with a black bag on Saturday mornings, or all the other list of things that you have to do in all the other movements, it all says the same thing. The work of Christ has not been finished. We are here to proclaim this morning that the work of Jesus Christ is finished. And notice what he says in this passage of Scripture, that these priests They were daily ministering. They were offering these sacrifices over and over and over again, which is the contrast with Christ, who is seated. That's who this man is. This man that he's presenting to them is a man of great honor. Now, where, may I ask, is he seated? What's the passage say? He's seated where? At the right hand. Remember when Jesus, in his ministry, a mother comes to Jesus, and she says, I got two little boys. Remember? He says, I want my two boys, when they get to heaven, to sit next to you. Remember that? One on the one side and one on the other side. Remember that? Now, was that significant to ask that request? Wow, that was huge, right? Because she was asking what? She was asking that they be honored to these great high positions. Because as you read all through the scripture, you'll find the repeated phrases about sitting in the right hand. And it's spoken of Christ on at least 8 different occasions in the New Testament that Christ was seated at the right hand of God. Because that was the highest position of honor. In fact, he quotes, and we might turn there. Turn back to Psalm. Maybe put a bulletin and hold your place there. And turn back to Psalm 110 just briefly, just to look at this. Because that's where this quote comes from. And this quote is numerous times in the Scripture. It's in Matthew's Gospel. It's in Mark. It's in Luke. It's in the book of Acts, as well as in the book of Hebrews. Quotes this passage of Scripture. But in Psalm 110, very interesting phrase to start with. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. This is the first verse of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord. So who's talking? The Lord talking to the Lord, right? So why would you have the Lord talking to the Lord? Is he talking to himself? No, because there's three persons of the Godhead, are there not? And God the Father speaking, God the Son says, I want you to do what? Sit at my right hand. Why? Because it's the highest position of honor is at the right hand of the Father. How long is he supposed to sit there? Until what? I make your enemies your footstool. And the Lord will send out send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. Now notice this next phrase. You are a priest. How long? Forever. According to what order? Now have we seen that quote as well early on, especially chapter 5 and chapter 8? The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the days of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Where is Christ right now? Right now, where is he? The right hand of the Father is where Christ is. And what is he doing there? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, what's he doing? Making intercession for you. What else is he doing? First John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He's acting as our advocate, our go-between. He's speaking on our behalf. Who, by the way, in here would like it if Christ would be your go-between and speak on your behalf? Anybody like that? I read a quote. I'll just read it to you just real quickly, and you have to deal with the old English. John Bunyan wrote this. And I liked it because he addressed his audience at the very beginning of his quote. He says, sinner, well, that takes everybody. Sinner, thou thinkest that because of thy sins and infirmities, I cannot save thy soul. But behold, my Son is by me, and upon him I look, and not on thee. And I will deal with thee according as I am pleased with him. That's a pretty good comment. Jesus Christ is sitting in the right hand of the Father, and he's our advocate, he's our intercessor, and he has paid the price in full. And so Christ today looks at us through the lens of him. That's why he says we have been made acceptable in the Beloved. We don't stand before God and so great and so mighty because of the fact that somehow we are so good, but the Savior that we have accepted as our own personal Savior stands in our behalf. That's the distinction. So he sits at the right hand of the Father. He is an exalted priest. He's an exalted, the most exalted person. And it goes on to say that he made this one sacrifice for sin. Now look again, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 says, every priest stands and ministers daily, and he's doing these offerings repeatedly, making these same sacrifices that can take away sin. Then verse 12, though, here's the contrast. But this man, speaking of Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. I'm just going to briefly touch on something real quickly, only because some of you may have a Catholic Bible. The Catholic Bible translates this differently, because the Catholic Bible uses the same word in offering in verse 11 that they do in verse 12. And the Catholic Bible says, every priest stands ministering, and it says, offering repeatedly. And then in verse 12, it says, this man offers also repeatedly, using the same phraseology in both, which is contrary to what it actually says. Because does Christ offer repeatedly his death for sin? No. It's not done repeatedly. Because it was done how often? Once for sin. But the Catholic Bible changes that. Now, it doesn't change it for doctrinal reasons. It changes for linguistic reasons. Because the Catholic Bible is translated from the Latin Vulgate. And the Latin Vulgate has no word in its conjugation of its verbs for the aorist tenses here in the participle. So it had to do that in the Latin. That's why it's done that way. But it fits perfectly with their doctrinal position that they have to repeatedly offer the body of Christ. Do they repeatedly offer the body of Christ? Yes. It's done in the Mass every time. So, well, is that the only group that does it? No. Anytime a person says that Christ has to be reoffered in any capacity, it is doing it again. Is once the gift was given in complete totality. Finished once and for all. And so Christ offers himself once and for all, totally in opposition to the Levitical system, which was continuous sacrifice. And what is he doing now? Verse 13. Doesn't it say he's waiting? Correct? He's waiting. And what's he waiting for? He's waiting for his enemies. And his enemies are going to become what? What do you do to footstools? You put your feet on them. Otherwise, we wouldn't call it a footstool. Now, in our mentality, we're thinking of it a chair and a footstool, but they didn't use chairs, right? So why would you need a footstool if you had no chair? Do you see the difference? Slight difference in the usage. But still the same concept was true. It was a place to rest your feet. It could be a pillow, which is more likely what it was most normally in the context of their culture, where they used a pillow to put their feet on, because it's nice to have your feet on a pillow, right? And so so would you consider a footstool to be a position of high prestige? No, right? It's the lowest thing. And he's going to do what he's going to do with his enemies? He's going to make his enemies his footstool. Will it happen one day that Christ will come back and he'll take care of all of his enemies? In fact, in the Psalm passage, it says, what's he going to do to his enemies in that Psalm 110 passage? Doesn't say he will execute kings? And aren't there numerous passages all through the Scripture where it talks about the Lord coming back again and ruling with a rod of iron, and that he'll take care of all of his enemies? Now, if you read this passage in the context that it's given here, he's just said that you've got to make a choice between the Levitical system and Christ, between the many priests and the one priest, the many offerings and the one offering, the offerings that can't take away sin and the offering that takes away sin, and you got to make a choice. And that choice is either I'm going to be a friend of God or an enemy of God. And yet people in our world don't think that way, because you ask if they're Christian, It's, well, I'm neutral on the subject. Or, I don't really have an opinion right now about God. Can you imagine? My wife comes to me, she says, do you love me? Well, I don't really have an opinion about that right now. You better get an opinion. And you better get one in a hurry. Now, she probably won't do that, but she could do this. She could say, do you want to spend time with me? Right? And you better get an opinion about that one as well. Can people sit in a position of neutrality when it comes to God? You know, there's no such thing as neutrality when it comes to God. You're either His or you're not. You're either His friend or you're not. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 just real quickly and look in that passage of Scripture in Ephesians 2, because the contrast is probably made more clearly there. He starts in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. He says, speaking to believers, he says, and you He made alive. Who were what? Dead. So either you're alive or dead. There's no in between. No matter what they say about going to the light. Either alive or you're dead. No in between. And he says, He made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. Now look at verse 2. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. In other words, if you were not made alive, what was your condition? Dead. And what did that look like? You conducted yourself according to the empowerment and guidance of who? Now you say, you know how hard of a sell that is to talk to people who are good people and share with them that they're under the power and authority of Satan if they're not under the power and authority of Christ? You think that's a hard sell? Do you suppose that the road to hell is paved with more goodness than evil? Do you think Satan cares if he can get a person sold on his goodness that sends them to hell rather than his evil, that he really cares? What difference does it make? If either way one is dependent upon himself rather than dependent upon God, what really difference does it make what you depend upon other than God? A person who doesn't know Christ is lost and dead in trespasses and sin. Oh, I'm sorry, I should read 4 because I hate to leave it on that downside. But God is what? He's rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved, you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by what? Grace are you saved. By grace, through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now back over to Hebrews, if you will. He goes on to verse 14. For by one offering, that's the offering of Himself mentioned earlier in the passage, He has done what? He has perfected, and who has He perfected? Those who have been sanctified. Sanctified. Now we know that in the core meaning of the word sanctified, it means set apart. Normally, when you find the word sanctified, many, many times it's translated holy, because holy is being sanctified. Because holiness is being set apart from sin and evil. It's moved away from it. Sanctified. I talked the other week about
me being St. Thomas, right? And I'm a saint, according to Romans chapter 1, because I know Christ is my Savior, and I've been sanctified, set apart, correct? From Satan, from evil to Christ, sanctified. And if you read through scriptures, there's numerous passages of scripture that talk about sanctification. He says he's given us inheritance among those who are sanctified. It talks about that we've been sanctified by faith. It tells us that Christ is our righteousness and our sanctification. And it goes on and on and on. There's list after list after list of this issue of sanctification. The whole point being is that Christ, that in Christ, God has sanctified us. He's set us apart. Now, all of those who have been set apart, what is God doing with those he's set apart? He's making them what? Perfect. Correct? He's perfected those. Now, I don't know all of you very well. I know some of you fairly well. But all the ones I know either fairly well or just barely, or even the people I don't even know, I dare say probably aren't perfect. It would be a pretty good guess to suggest that perfection has not been reached by anybody in this room yet. But just to make sure, is anybody has reached perfection? All right, just want to make sure. You haven't reached perfected. And yet, it says in this passage of Scripture, by this one offering of the person of Jesus Christ, he has done something to bring about perfection, has he not? And who has he perfected? Those who've been sanctified, correct? In fact, if you read this passage of Scripture, in fact, we probably should look at just a few. We'll just look at in this passage alone in Hebrews. Look at chapter 7 of Hebrews in verse 11. It says, verse 11 of chapter 7, it says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under a people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not called to the order according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of course, there's necessity of change of the law. In other words, under the old Levitical system, a person could not be made perfect, right? Could not be made perfect. No matter how many sacrifices were made, no matter how many times they went to the altar, no matter how many times they made an offering, no matter how many times the high priest spoke up for them, they could never bring the person to a point of perfection. Never under the Levitical system. And would we say then, just by comparison, that any system of religion, no matter what you might call it, that does not rely upon the finished work of Christ is in the same category of inability? That any system of religion, no matter what, no matter how moral, no matter how upright, no matter how accepted by society, still can't make somebody perfect. Do you understand that? Because there's none perfect, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one, correct? And then he goes on to say in numerous other passages, but look down at verse 19 of the same chapter. Verse 18 says, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. Nothing. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of what? A better hope through which we draw near to God. And then he goes on, chapter 10, verse 1, and he makes this explicit statement. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach what? Perfect. But then we come to chapter 12. And you're going to tell me what's heaven like? Chapter 12 and verse 23 tells you what heaven's like. Verse 22 and 23 of chapter 12. It says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to what? Innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made what? Perfect. You know what heaven's going to be like? Perfect. Why? Because we've been made perfect. Now, I know I've not obtained in a physical, practical sense perfection, but there's coming a day when I'll realize that practical sense of perfection because of my positional perfection in Christ. Because what Christ has done is he has taken those that he's set apart and he's perfected them in the offering of his body on the cross of Calvary and through his shed blood. I've been made perfect. Why? Because I made a decision to trust the finished work of Christ. That's why. Did I obtain perfection because I'm so good? You should have a resounding no. No, of course not. How good do you have to be perfect? Perfect. Which means you can't ever do anything wrong, correct? And it doesn't matter how many wrongs you commit. Say, well, I've only committed 9 wrongs. My neighbor did 12, so I'm closer to perfection. I've illustrated this before, but just imagine, if you will, that on the other end of this row here, there's a cliff here, all right? And we're on that side. And between the end of this row and the end of that row, there's a huge chasm in rocks down at the bottom with crocodiles, snakes, and bugs. And so you're over this end, and you're running as fast as you can, and you jump over the chasm, okay? And Rod jumps. We won't make him stand up here. But he lands about right here, okay? Pretty good, don't you think? And then Geringer, Mark, runs and jumps and lands right here. He's gotten farther than Rod, correct? And as they both are plummeting to their death on those rocks and those crocodiles, you hear Mark talking. I got farther than you did. Because we know how arrogant Mark is, right? So if a person comes to you and they say, in my religion, I've done all these good things. You say, well, yeah, but has your religion made you perfect so you can get from there to the very presence of God? And you know the answer to that in every religion is no. You might say to a Mormon, well, look how moral you are. I mean, you're very moral, but the truth is, morality doesn't save you, does it? Now, morality should be a byproduct of Christianity, should it not? But it doesn't save anybody. People say, well, look at all the money I give and all that I do for good people. I'm humanitarian. I care about the society. I care about the environment. Look at all these wonderful things. Only trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross can make one perfect, and perfection is what's needed to be in the presence of God Almighty. You understand? It's a necessity to be in His presence, and it's only attainable through another. And that's only through Jesus Christ. Only through Jesus Christ. And then look what he does in the next part of this passage of Scripture. He quotes from the Old Testament, which is, again, this marvelous way he brings this together. And I'm not going to spend much time on this quote just because of the time element, but he quotes from Jeremiah. He quotes about this new covenant. And he says to them in verse 15, the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he said before, and I think I have it up there, after he said before, he says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and their minds I'll write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. Two fronts that are mentioned in this quote. Two. The first is, he's going to do something, right, in them. What's he going to do in them? He's going to place their laws where? In the hearts and in their minds. Is that correct? Okay, what makes it possible to place his law in their hearts and minds? The second phrase distinguishes that. What is it? He what? Remembers their sins and their trespasses no more. We talked about this before. I won't belabor the issue in long detail at this point in time. I think people read into this more than is here. I think the point is that when it talks about God not remembering sin, he doesn't remember it in the same light. He approaches it differently.
In what way? Your sins and all the things that are wrapped up in your sin, which, by the way, if I understand clearly, then what's the hugest, biggest consequence of sin? Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says, all have sinned. And then chapter 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. Now, does God know that you've sinned? Yes. How does he deal with your sin now? The second half of chapter 6, verse 23 says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, is it not? God will one day take care of all of this. But right now, I know that my sins are remembered no more and that I will never have to give an account for my sin ever because my God has saved me from my sins completely. If you think somehow that you get saved and he saves you from your past sins and then from this point on you have to keep on doing things to take care of the rest of your sins, if you couldn't do anything about your past sins, how are you going to do anything about your future sins? How are you going to do that? And by the way, nobody could pray that your sins are gone somehow and that you could do it for someone. This isn't, you can't sin, you can't get saved by proxy. It's a personal decision, is it not? And so he quotes from this passage of Scripture. And then he closes off this passage with this marvelous, marvelous phrase in verse 18 and closes it up here. Verse 18, now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. I find it interesting that he phrases it quite this way. Where there's peace, there's no war, right? Strife. Where there's light, there's no darkness. Where there's life, there's no death. There's a contrast. Where? So he says, where there is remission. If there is remission, if it's there, then what else, what is true if it's there? There's no more necessity for what? Sacrifices. There's no need for it. So let me ask you a question this morning. As a person who has to make a decision, how do you make sure that you're okay? You got to make sure that remission is there. Now, how do you get remission there? Well, go to church regularly. Say no. No. Give regularly. No. No matter what the deacons say. Give regularly. Attend the best church in town. Yeah, well, probably. Sorry, brother. That gets you saved. Go to a church that has air conditioning. I hope not. Right? What is it? How am I going to get remission? How am I going to get forgiveness? How am I going to get that? Well, I'm certainly not going to earn forgiveness because it's contrary to the whole concept of forgiveness. Because forgiveness demands a recognition of wrongdoing, does it not? If I go to my wife, we've had a fight, and I said, will you forgive me? And she says, for what? And I said, well, I really didn't do anything. But I'm still asking your forgiveness. What's missing? A recognition of wrongdoing. Person comes and says, I want to be a Christian. I want to follow the Lord. And he says, what have you done wrong? He says, well, I haven't really done that much wrong. The old phrase is you can't get saved until you get lost. And that's probably pretty true, isn't it? Because the truth is why would anybody get saved unless they already knew they needed to get saved? And how do you know you need to get saved? Because you found out you're a sinner. And you needed forgiveness. Forgiveness demands a recognition of wrongdoing. That's where remission comes in. You can't be remitted of sins unless you're already forgiven. If I'm dying one day and I'm in the hospital and no one knows it and they send a guy to come in to give me absolution, I'm going to tell him, I'm sorry, I don't need remission because I already have the sacrifice of Christ. I don't need this because I've already recognized I'm a sinner. And once you've recognized you're a sinner, then you have a choice to make, do you not? And this, to me, is the tragedy of society, and especially the tragedy of all the religions, because they teach them, they say, Do you want to have remission of sins? Then you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this. And then the question is, how often do I have to do it? All the time. When will it end? It will never end. But what does Christ offer? He offers remission of sins in His Son, Jesus Christ. So, my original question and statement, is this a good day for a choice for Christ? Any day is a good day for a choice for Christ. What do you have to do? You have to come to recognize your need for remission. And say once and for all, I am going to determine and make a decision to rely upon the finished work of Jesus Christ and not myself. Isn't that salvation, folks? And all of those who know Jesus Christ as Savior, we challenge you all. Make sure you know Him as your Savior and you understand that remission in Him. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we're thankful, Lord, for the summation of this passage of Scripture by the Holy Spirit. We recognize the greatness of the system of Christ, our High Priest, and the marvelous joy we have as Christians to know Him, to worship Him, and to serve Him. To recognize, first and foremost, that our walk begins with acceptance of Christ as Savior, that He has finished the work on the cross of Calvary, and that we can just accept that to be true and believe that and accept Him as our personal Savior. We pray, Lord, if there are any here that don't know You this morning, that they might come to know Jesus Christ as Savior this day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.